You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Contending for real faith. Find your way there, Jude 1, we're going to read together. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus, and a brother of James, to those who are called, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, and to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Love that verse, called by God, sanctified by God, and preserved for eternity in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Here right off in the first verse, we see the perseverance of the saints. The title of the message today is The Perseverance of the Saints. And here we see in Jude 1, this perseverance. We've been called by God, we've been sanctified by God, set apart by God, and we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Perseverance of the saints is just a theological term for meaning our salvation is secure for all eternity. That once you're saved, you will always be saved. And so today we're looking at the perseverance of the saints. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you, I skipped verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I love God's math, by the way. His mercy and his peace and his love not be added to you, but be multiplied to you just in hyperabundance. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you about our common salvation, about our eternal security in Jesus, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is the theme of the book of Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith. And we have been looking at this for several weeks. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. And he tells us why. Verse 4. Because certain men have crept in unnoticed. They crept in where? To the church. Certain men have crept into the church unnoticed. They look like regular Christians, but they're not. They were long ago marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men. And they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. Jesus is the Lord God. We looked at this in depth. All these things we looked at in depth. I'm not going to comment on it. But verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude says, listen, there's apostasy in the church. And I want to remind you, it's always been this way. The children of Israel had a whole group that was there with them who were not saved. They were fakes. They were there in the presence of God, but they did not know him. They did not walk with him. Verse 6, in heaven it was that way. The angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day of the Lord. In heaven, there was the gathering of God. And yet a third of the angels rebelled against God and fell. They were not saved. They were not abiding in God. Verse 7, by the way, we spent a full week just on verse 6 looking at that. Some incredible spiritual depths to know and to digest and to take to heart. If you missed it, please go back. All of our talks are available on podcast or on the website or on YouTube or anything, anywhere you want to get it. It would be good for you to know these things. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, there was those in Israel that were with the people of God, but they weren't the people of God. And they will be eternally lost forever. There were angels that were with the family of God, but they weren't the family of God, and they will be lost forever. And we see that it has always been this way. Jesus had 12 disciples. Jesus would say these words, did I not choose 12 of you? And yet one of you is the devil. One of you is not saved. This judgment is there. Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers, he's talking about those apostates that have crept into the church. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. This is always the mark of apostasy. They will defile the flesh, they will reject the authority that's over them, and they'll speak evil of spiritual things. They'll talk about spiritual things that they know nothing about. He gives us an example of this. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, how many of you know that Michael is a pretty high-ranking angel? Yeah, he's the only archangel, very high-ranking. And yet even Michael didn't contend with the devil when the devil was harassing him about the body of Moses. And again, we covered this. But he simply turned to him and said, didn't bring a reviling accusation against him, against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's interesting, these hyper-spiritual people, they go around rebuking everything, right? Satan, I rebuke you. Demon, I rebuke you. You're gaining weight. You got a demon of gluttony. I rebuke it. Like, nonsense, right? Nonsense. And he says, Michael the archangel didn't even do that. Verse 10. But these apostates, they speak evil of whatever they do not know, as I just mentioned. And whatever they know naturally, or they know carnally, like brute beasts, like wild animals, and these things, they corrupt themselves. What's he saying? He's saying they are controlled by their bodily appetites. They have a ego drive, they have a sex drive, they have a pride drive, they have a, and they're like wild animals, living by all the bodily appetites, and in these things they corrupt themselves. We spent 3 weeks on verse 11. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the air of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude writes this book as if we know our Old Testament well. And so we spent time and we looked back in the Old Testament on this and we learned what the way of Cain was and the era of Balaam and the rebellion of Korah. And so you can go back and listen to that. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you, without fear, they are serving, read it with me, they are serving only themselves. They gather with you, but they're serving only themselves. And we looked at this last week. He gives some vivid imagery of them here. They're clouds without water. They nourish nothing. Water gives life to everything, and they have no life in them. Clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. You are meant to be a fruitful tree. And these apostates have no good fruit in their life. Jesus said, every branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. He said, I've come that you might bear a lot of fruit. Now abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And in this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's John 15, verbatim, right? So we know that God wants us to have amazing fruit in our life. The fruit of a great marriage, the fruit of great character, the fruit of being selfless, the fruit of being kind, the fruit of being loving, the fruit of being wise, the fruit of being an amazing business owner. All this is fruit. And these are trees without fruit. Twice dead, he says. Raging waves of the sea. We talked about that. A wave has power for a moment, and then it is over. And they're like that, just a flash in the pan. And then the end result, look, it's tragic. Wandering stars, from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow. Now we look at all the apostasy in the world, and we look at all the apostasy in the church, and we go, oh my gosh, what the heck? Where's God in all this? Like, God, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there suffering? Why does this go on? Well, Jude addresses that. Verse 14. Now, Enoch, we looked at this last week. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the seventh descendant. So in the Garden of Eden, Enoch lived with Adam for 300 years. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly." Amazingly, in the garden, back in the beginning of time, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was prophesying about Jesus. But not about Jesus' first coming, where he came to die on the cross. Enoch was prophesying about what? Jesus' second coming, when he comes back to judge the world of sin. When he comes back to judge all of those and to bring his wrath and judgment on all of those who refuse to accept his plan of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And look at this judgment. Let's read it again. Verse 15. Verse 14, he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. The word in Greek is myriads and myriads of saints. It's not 10,000. Myriads of saints. Who is that? That's us. We're going to die and be with the Lord, or we're going to be raptured and be with the Lord. And then the Lord is going to come back. And when he comes back in full power. Revelation 19, a man worthy of reading. And he comes back, and with a word, he judges the entire earth. With just a word. And look what he says, verse 15, to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They did not receive his plan of salvation. They did not receive his love. And they have ungodly actions as a result, and they have spoken against Jesus, and he comes back, and he judges them. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. It sounds like social media. Grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Very interesting. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. He's saying, listen, not only did Enoch, the seventh from Adam, foretell that this was happening, that apostasy would come in the church, but the apostles also foretold that apostasy was going to be in the church, and then it was going to grow worse and worse. Verse 19, these are sensual persons, and underline this, who cause what? Divisions. Not having the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in them. I find it interesting that we are living in a day that is more divided than any other time in human history. It is so divided, I'm worried we're going to have a civil war. It is so divided that these two different camps of conservative and liberal are so divided, and this division is a mark of carnality. The mark of the Holy Spirit is unity in the church. And I love how God does it, how he has given each one such very different gifts. I look at the gifts that Jeff and Alexa, this brand new married couple that I got to marry 2 months ago, and I look at the gifting in their life, and it's so amazing. But Jeff's gifts are so different than my gifts. And together we come together and we have unity. I look at Nancy and how she serves behind the scenes and how she she's always so poised and so well put together. She looks like she just came out of a department store every time I see her. And she comes and she brings beauty to everything she touches. And I love how Terry comes and uses his gifts. He poured some concrete out here for us and did something. And here's what happens. God brings this body together and there's unity. And we're incredibly diverse. But we have this bond of love. And that can only be found in the church of Jesus Christ. And when there is apostasy, there will always be division and anger towards, you're different, and I don't like that, and you got to think like I do, and I'm offended. And that's the world, right? Now we move into, how was that for no commentary? I just can't help myself. Verse 20. But you, beloved, here's the verse we're looking at today. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Jude is going to leave talking about apostasy now. And he's going to talk to us about how to live a life that embraces the call of God upon our life. Do you know God has a calling on your life? That he wants to use you? That he created you on purpose? He wants you to know him intimately, and he wants you to walk with him so intimately that you have a close relationship where you know exactly what he wants you to do, and you're going through life walking in that. It's amazing. I love it. And here he tells us how to do it. Number one, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keeping yourself in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So he tells, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build up your most holy faith. I want you to embrace this call of God upon your life. And now look how he finishes it. He finishes it with the perseverance of the saints, our eternal security. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who's the him? Jesus. Jesus, right? Jesus right there. Now to Jesus who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I would be in awe if it just said he was able to present me in the presence of his glory. But he does it with exceeding joy. It is his delight to save you. It is his delight for you to persevere, for you to make it all the way through. And he holds you in his right hand. To God, our Savior, they are one and the same. Anybody who ever says the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Look at verse 25. To God, our Savior, they are one and the same, who alone is wise. Be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. As I mentioned, for the last 6 weeks, Jude has warned us with vivid imagery and with impeccable detail about the apostasy and the dangers of it. Jude has been instructing us to contend earnestly for the real faith because these apostates have come into the church. And he gives us these reasons. These apostates, many churches and many Christians are apostate. Many so-called Christians, I should say, are apostate. That is, they do not have faith in the real Jesus. And Jude has warned us of the severity of this. We may look at it and think, well, it's not that big a deal. Jude says, no, it's a big deal, for they are not saved from hell. They are reserved for this outer darkness. They have this condemnation of judgment that is coming upon them. And so we are very aware of the dangers of this apostasy. The second reason that he reminds us to contend earnestly for the faith is because not only the dangers of apostasy, but what he told us through Enoch, that this apostasy is going to grow worse and worse until the coming of Jesus Christ. And specifically, at the return of Jesus Christ, this apostasy is going to be incredibly bad. For the Bible would teach us that there is a world leader coming onto the scene who is going to be so incredibly charismatic. We looked at this last week. So incredibly powerful that he comes on and he will deceive the masses. And he won't come to power by military power. He will come to power by charisma. And you know what he will tell the world? He will make a peace agreement with the entire world. And he will say, we all worship the same God. The Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, we all Christians, we all worship the same God. Can I tell you something? No, we don't. No, we don't. But he will come with deception and he will come with apostasy. And the world will embrace him. Jesus told Israel, the Jews, I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. There is another coming in his own name, and him you will receive. He will make a peace agreement between Israel and the rest of the world, and that peace agreement will last for 3.5 years, and then all hell will break out on planet Earth. It'll be the great tribulation period, and this apostasy will grow worse and worse until that time. And so Jude tells us, hey, be careful. I want you to contend earnestly for the faith, because the days are going to become more apostate. And so do not be discouraged. And I love that Jude starts his message and ends his book with the divine sovereign power of Jesus to keep us eternally secure. Which is why I titled the message, The Perseverance of the Saints. Perseverance of the Saints is a theological term that means our eternal security. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me are in my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And look how he says it in verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Behavioral scientists tell us we all make over 300 decisions every single day. And you know what I know? In my life, a lot of those decisions are wrong. But when I make those wrong decisions, Jesus is able to keep me from stumbling. And with his word and with his Holy Spirit, he guides me right back on track. Don't, Dave, that's not what I said. Remember, let's go this way. Oh, Lord, yes. Please forgive me. I want to walk on your path. Now unto him who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. To him alone, who is wise, our only God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And verse 1 started the same thing, the security of our position in Jesus Christ. To those who are called, to those who are sanctified, and to those who are preserved in Christ Jesus. And so we see the perseverance of the saints, right? That through Jesus Christ, we are totally secure. Our salvation is secure, not by our goodness, not by our ability, but in Jesus' sovereign ability to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. And I love that he is that powerful, that he's able to do it. And in a world full of apostasy that's going to get more and more apostate, it's extremely comforting to know that if you are in Christ, our salvation is eternally secure. Is that not comforting? And what a thrill that Jude bookends his book on contending earnestly for the faith with the sovereignty of Jesus to keep us secure. But isn't it interesting? In the middle of the book, he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. And so here in Jude, as in all through the Bible, we see God's divine sovereignty in our election and keeping us secure, and human responsibility working together. They are not mutually exclusive. And all through the scripture, we see this, God's divine sovereignty keeping us eternally secure and our human responsibility working together. And so he tells us that we are to build up our most holy faith. He's going to give us some steps, 4 steps on how we should embrace this call of God upon our life. And the first one that he gives us is to build up our life on our most holy faith. And we want to look at that. What does that mean? I want you to know, as I already mentioned, God has a calling on your life. He created you on purpose. He gave you unique giftings that you have that are distinct from others because he has a distinct purpose for you in his kingdom. It's like a father-son business, like daughters as well. He saves us. He says, look, I want you to now be in my kingdom. I want to do this work with you. I want you to embrace this calling upon your life. And you say, well, what's that calling? Well, you're to be the light of the world. You're to be the salt of the earth. You're to show the truth of Jesus Christ to a world. You're to make disciples. This is the calling on your life. And it doesn't come from a chore you must do. It comes from out of abiding in an intimate relationship with your Creator. And as you do that, he will do this work in our life. You'll make disciples. You'll be a light. You'll be a salt in the earth. And it's wonderful to watch. And the steps to embrace that call on our life, Jude says, it's to build up our life on our most holy faith. And I want to look at what that means. What does it mean to build up our life on our most holy faith? Well, before we look at what it means, I want to look at what it doesn't mean, because sometimes that helps to know the antonym of something. It helps us understand the word better. And what it is not saying is building up our faith. Building up our faith can wrongly imply that we have to believe more. How many times have you heard, you just need more what? Faith. You just need to have more faith. I want you to know that is probably an apostate teaching. And that is not what Jude is saying. And Jesus tried to get us to understand this when he said things like, I tell you assuredly, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it would be removed. Mountain metaphorically in your life. You got a big, huge problem? Well, if you have faith in Jesus and you walk in his ways, that mountain's going to be removed in your life and cast into the sea. And it's bad theology to say you have to have more faith. It puts all the work on who? On you. And I see the damage that this bad teaching has done in the church. Someone has cancer and they're praying for healing. And they're praying and praying, and they're grunting so hard they're praying, right? They're grunting in prayer. And they don't get healed. And they get told, I guess you didn't have enough faith. What a damnable theology. I have seen this teaching ruin people's lives. And I want you to know, Jude 20 here, building up our life on our most holy faith does not mean have more faith. Believe more. The verb building in this verse, building up our life, the verb is apoikodomio, which literally means to build on something that is already built. Christians have a sure foundation in Jesus Christ that is completely built and finished. It's why I titled the sermon today, The Perseverance of the Saints. Perseverance doesn't mean we accomplishment. It means it's already been accomplished by Jesus. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. My salvation, your salvation, if you have come to Jesus and made him Lord of your life, is completely finished by what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we do not add anything to that salvation to make it complete. We don't get baptized to make our salvation complete. We don't take our first communion to make our salvation complete. We don't go through any classes or anything to make our salvation complete. As a matter of fact, the moment that we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our salvation is complete for all eternity. And so how encouraging that is. The salvific death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are complete, are finished, are forever done and done forever. And really important that we know this. Here's a verse that amplifies this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Read with me. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So this word, building your life on the most holy faith, is, again, a word that means to build on something that is already built, the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know, it's okay to say someone is weak in their faith or strong in their faith, as long as when we say that, it refers to or relates to how well we know Jesus and not how much we believe. And let me try to unpack that a little bit. We all know John 3:16, right? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That is the gospel in a sentence. It is the redemptive work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus in a sentence. For God so loved you that he became a man and went to a cross and took the punishment of our sins, so that if you believed that he loved you that much, and paid the price of your sins, you would have eternal life. Now, you either believe that or you don't. But you cannot believe it more. Do you understand? You either have faith in that or you don't. But you cannot believe it more. So when we say, oh, he has great faith, what we say is he's not believing something more. We're saying he really knows who Jesus is. But it's not the greatness of him. It's that he understands the greatness of Jesus. And that's what it means to have great faith. When Jesus would tell someone, you have great faith, it was because they understood who he was. Not because they believed more. Do you understand the difference? And one is apostasy. I mentioned to you last week or so, the definition of discernment is not knowing good from bad. That's not discernment. Discernment is knowing truth from almost truth. Discernment is knowing right from almost right, right? And so that's not what it means. Believing more, okay? Not what it means. What then does it mean to build up our life on our most holy faith? It means that we are building our lives on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. We're building our lives on his love for us. We're building our lives on the finished work of his death and his resurrection, the gospel truth. It's believing that God is good. It's believing that his love for us is uncaused by us. It's believing that his love for us is unlike any love that we have ever experienced anywhere, that God so loved us that he became a man. It's believing the gospel, that he went to the cross, right? It's a different kind of love. And it's believing that his love for us is beyond anything we could fully comprehend and grasp. Jesus does not love us and save us because we're good. He loves us and saves us because he is good. And he illustrates that for us by the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was a murderer. He was a criminal. He was a vile and wicked man. He was mocking Jesus. He was blaspheming Jesus on the cross until he heard these words. Father, Jesus' words, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. The thief on the cross was in incredible pain. So was Jesus. But Jesus had it worse than the thief on the cross. For when Jesus was on the cross, they were all still mocking him and jeering him and spitting on him and throwing stones at him as he's already being crucified. And in that state, as he is being mocked and ridiculed, Jesus would utter these words, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And that thief on the cross would realize, oh my gosh, this is not a man. He really is the Messiah. I've never seen love like this. I want to know a God who loves like that. And on the cross, he would utter these words. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? I believe you are who you said. I believe you have a kingdom. I believe. Will you remember me? And Jesus said, yes, this day you will be with me in paradise. Your salvation is secure. Wow, incredible. Jesus loves us first. We don't have to do anything to earn his love. He loves us first. We are merely responding to his love. Look how 1 John chapter 4 says this on your screens. Read with me in a unified voice. We love him because he first loved us. We are merely responding to his love. And since God loves us like this, it moves us, just like it did the thief on the cross. And we go, wow, God, if you love us like this, I want to know you. I want to know everything about you. I want to learn your mind. I want to learn your heart. I have never seen love like this. I want to learn your character. I want to know your power. I want to know your love and your majesty and your splendor. I want to learn your ways. I want to know you. And that's when we begin to hunger and thirst to know Jesus personally. To which Jesus would say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. You're going to have that hunger filled. And so now the process of building up our life on our most holy faith begins. This is how we embrace the call of God on our life. I'm going to give you four steps. I think today we'll only cover three of them, but I'm going to give you four steps of how to embrace this call of God upon our life. And the first one will take the longest. We have to build up our life on our most holy faith, which is what we're talking about. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, I want to give you some steps on how to build up our most holy faith. Number one, it's very simple. We make Jesus the Lord of our life. It all begins with a conscious decision to say, wow, Lord, the way that you love is unbelievable. I believe it. John 3:16. God so loved. And that's what the thief on the cross believed. And he says, man, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It all begins with a conscious decision to say, I want to know you as my Lord. I want to learn your ways. I want to obey you, Jesus. A thief on the cross did it right there. And I want you to know you can make that decision in a moment. You can make that decision right now. Jesus, I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of your love. That you would die on the cross for me, I cannot believe it. Even though I've ridiculed you and didn't believe in you, and your love is so incredible, I want to be with you. I want to follow you. I want to know you. That's a paraphrase of what the thief on the cross said. And Jesus said, you're in. You're in. I'd love to save you. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I want to know you, Jesus. That leads us to the second way that we build up our most holy faith. We have to study our Bible. Because he gives us this desire to know him. Wow, if you love me that way, I want to know you. And we have to study our Bible. We have to become biblically literate. In the apostate church, they are biblically illiterate. And we have to become biblically literate. Why? Because it is the only way that we can know who God is. I want you to know something. If you do not study your Bible, you will not quit believing in God. But you know what you will do? You will make up the God you believe in. And it'll be a false God. We have to study our Bibles to know who the true and living God is. And there is no other way. Faith comes by understanding, and understanding comes by the Word of God. The only way we can know who God is by studying our Bibles. The Bible tells us very clearly that God and His Word are one and the same. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John 1:14. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made. What is John 1 telling us? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the Word was God. When you saw Jesus, you saw a walking Bible. God is a Spirit. He is the Logos. He is the Word. And Jesus was the incarnation of that Word. And the only way we can know the true and living God is by knowing God's Word. And incredible power comes into our life when we study our Bibles. And so we have to become biblically literate. It'll transform our life. I want you to know, knowing God is the only thing that can satisfy the soul. And the only way you can know God is by studying your Bible. I want you to know, knowing God is the only way you can transform your life. You've tried to transform it yourself. You've made millions of resolutions. You've broken all of them. So have I. The only way we can transform our life is by letting God transform our life. And the only way that can happen is by knowing God. And knowing God definitely will transform your life. Now, know this. Notice that I didn't say read the Bible. What did I say? Study the Bible. And I underlined it. That was for you. Study the Bible. So important that we study the Bible. That's how we know God. It's how our life gets transformed. I want you to know, any Bible reading is good, but an in-depth study of the Bible will bring extraordinary life transformation. And let me say it again, an in-depth Bible study will bring extraordinary life transformation. Have you ever met a Christian who doesn't read their Bible? Yes. Now let me ask you another question. Have you ever met a mature Christian who doesn't study their Bible? Let me answer the question. Never. They don't exist. And it shows us how powerful reading the Bible is. It transforms our life. Look at what the Bible says about itself and its ability to transform our life. Acts 20, verse 32. Let me hear you read this. So now, brethren, pause there. Who's brethren? That's us. Okay? That's speaking of us. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word. Let's pause there. They are one and the same. I commend you to God and to the Word, to the Logos, right? They're one and the same. The Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Sanctified means just set apart from the world to God. We see the incredible power of God's word. It's able to build you up. It's able to give you an inheritance that will last for all eternity. Here's another one for you. Common verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. You probably have it memorized. Let's look at it together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God breathed, is the original Greek. It comes directly from him. And it's profitable. Well, what's it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is knowing the truth about who God is. Doctrine is knowing everything the Bible says about a specific subject. Not just what one verse says about it. God is multifaceted. What he says in its entirety about it. It's profitable for doctrine, for knowing everything there is about God. It's profitable for reproof. What is reproof? Reproof is, hey, you're messing up, right? It's profitable for showing me I'm on the wrong course, for reproof. And it's profitable not only for reproof, but also for correction. Hey, I'm on the wrong path. Okay, well, now what do I do? Well, you walk on this path, and it corrects me and puts me on the right path. And I'm so thankful of its power to transform my life by taking me from the wrong path to the right path. And then it's profitable for, what do I do now? Well, it's profitable for instructing me in a path of righteousness. And it does all this, read with me, so that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has a calling on your life that you need to embrace. And he is able to thoroughly equip you for that calling. You will be more than complete. For some of you, he's calling you to be a business owner. And the word of God will equip you thoroughly to be an amazing business owner. For some of you, he's calling you to be an attorney. For some of you, he's calling you to be a plumber. For some of you, he's calling you to be a dad or a mom or a grandma or whatever. And the word of God will thoroughly equip you for that work that he's calling you to do. It has the power to transform our life. Therefore, we must study what? The Bible. Study the Bible. Notice that I didn't say read the Bible. It's study the Bible. Any Bible reading is good, as I mentioned, but I want you to know something about what I have experienced and what I've learned, and I believe it will be true for you as well. I want you to know, I will starve to death on daily devotions. I will become weak and malnourished if I have a 15-minute devotion or a 10-minute devotion. Or if I pull out a little bread for today, out of a little bread box, and I read my little verse, I will starve to death. I need a good, solid meal. And that comes from diligent study of the Bible. And so I want to take a moment and pause in our study for a moment, and I want to break down, what does it mean to study the Bible? How do we do it? I want to give you some tips. I want to give you five tricks to study the Bible really well. Would that be helpful? Five tricks to study the Bible really well. Then we'll get back into our study. The first one is going to surprise you. It's not going to be what you think. The first really good trick to study your Bible is slow down. Slow down. What do I mean? Well, you have this plan. I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And so you start off on January, reading through the Bible in a year. And now it's May, and you're behind. And so now it's becoming a chore. And when you read, you're just trying to make up for lost time and cover more ground. And hey, why don't we just slow down? Let's throw out the read through the Bible in a year plan. I want you to know something. I would rather read one chapter in the Bible and really know what that chapter meant than read the entire Bible and not know what it's about. I've been in ministry a long time. I've had a lot of people tell me, well, I've read through the Bible many times, and it's usually from the people that know nothing about God that say that. I would rather read one chapter and know something about God than say I read the whole Bible just so I can impress my friends. Right? Slow down. Slow down. The Bible in a year is good, but an in-depth Bible study is way better. There's an interesting truth about us. Most people overestimate what they can do in a day and underestimate what they can do in a year. Slow down. Slow down. Don't feel like you have to get through the Bible in a year. Slow down and really study it. I want you to know, I probably spent 100 hours studying this little tiny book of Jude to prepare for this series. And I've had much of Jude memorized word perfect before that 100 hours. And I've still been blown away at the depth. Slow down. Diligently study it. Take some marks. Take notes and take marks in your Bible is the second tool, tip to study your Bible really well. Actually, go back to just slow down. I'm going to slow down. I know one reason that people don't study the Bible is because they don't know how. I remember when I got saved, that was my dilemma. I was like, where do I start? What do I do? So I want to help you in slowing down and how to do that. There are 5 books of the Bible that every Christian should have under their belt. I'm not saying the other books aren't important. I'm saying there's 5 books that we should have in our back pocket that we know really, really well. And so slow down. Start in the book of John. Have that be the Bible that you first get under your belt, in your pocket, really know it. And do not read chapter 2 until you fully understand what? Chapter 1. And if you didn't understand chapter 1, slow down and read it again, okay? 5 books that you want to get under your belt. Number 1, John, unless you're a Jew. If you're a Jew, scratch that and do Matthew instead. But if you're not a Jew, John, okay? Number 2, Genesis. We study Genesis. How long do we study it, church? A year and a half. Go slow. We got a lot out of it when we did. John, unless you're a Jew, Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Romans, and Ephesians. 5 books. John, Genesis, Exodus, Romans, and Ephesians. Okay? Unless you're a Jew. Switch John and Matthew. And again, go slow. If you don't know something, look it up. Understand it. Take notes in your Bible is number 2. Take notes and mark up your Bible. I would love to show you my Bible. Every page has notes all over it. I don't want to mark up my Bible. Well, then you're not going to learn, right? The Bible's a holy Bible, but the paper's not holy. The paper's just paper. Mark it up. Put notes in it. Highlight it. Put all kinds of notes in the corners. Write all over it. Use a highlighter. Circle key words. Write down the main points of the chapter. Write down reoccurring words and themes. Number specific points and instructions. Take a look at this. Look at verse 20 in Jude. Are you there? Jude 20? Put a little number one right here. But you, beloved, write a little number one. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's what we're talking about right now. Put a little number two right here. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Put a little number three right here. Keep yourself in the love of God. Go down to verse 22. Put a little number four right here. On some have compassion, making a distinction. That's what I mean by mark up your Bible. Put things on there. Write names by all the pronouns. For example, look at verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who's the him? Jesus. Write Jesus right there. Go to verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of manner, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Circle the these. That's a pronoun. Who are the these? Well, we got a lot of different answers. I'll give you a hint. No, I'll give you the answer. The these are the fallen angels. So write down the fallen angels right there. Wherever you see a pronoun, write down who it is. Mark up your Bible. It'll really help you. Number three, get a basic tool set. If you call a handyman to your house and he walks in the front door and he's got no tools, what are you going to say? Get out of here. You can't fix anything without tools. Well, have a basic tool set. I want to give you a basic tool set. One, have a good translation. The New King James is a great translation. It's what we recommend here. I don't have time to tell you why. But get a good translation. And then get a good paraphrase to have a parallel read with it, like the New Living Translation. You don't want to study out of the New Living Translation, but it helps you study your New King James Bible. You can look at a verse and you can read it over here and it'll help you. So get a parallel Bible to read. That'll help a bunch. Secondly, get a good study Bible. Something that has some footnotes in it that can help you if you get stuck. A good study Bible. Here's a couple. The New King James Study Bible by MacArthur is a good study Bible. The ESV Study Bible is a good study Bible. There's other good ones as well. But get a good study Bible. So get a good parallel Bible, right? New Living Translation, New King James Version. Get a good study Bible. Get a concordance. A concordance is so helpful. We looked at verse 11 in Jude. Woe to them. They've gone to the way of Cain. And you say, well, what is that all about? Who's Cain? What's he talking about? Well, with the concordance, you can look up the word Cain, the name Cain, and you can find every verse where Cain is mentioned. And you can go learn what the way of Cain was by having a concordance. And then the last one is called, it's actually my very favorite tool. It's called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. You'll want to get this in a digital format, not a paper format. The paper format is pretty hard to use. It was written a long time ago by a guy named R.A. Torrey. And the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is nothing but cross-references on the Bible. There's no commentary in it at all. It's just cross-references on the Bible. And I don't have time to explain to you how it works. You're going to have to figure that out on your own. But if you want to call me, I'll give you a tutorial. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It's the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And I'll give you just a five-second way of how it works. It takes every verse in the Bible and it parses it. So we'll just say Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It'll take that verse and it'll parse it into three sections. In the beginning, God created, and the heavens and the earth. And it'll take in the beginning, and it'll give you all the cross-references in the Bible from what God did in the beginning. And then it'll say, God, in the beginning, God created. It'll give you all the cross-references on God's creative process. And then the heavens and the earth, and it'll give you all the cross-references for heavens and earth. And that way you have the Bible giving you commentary on the Bible. My favorite tool. Anyway, have a good set of tools. Number four, meditate. Memorize verses. This is how we study the Bible well. Meditate on the verses. Meditating on God's word is so important. As I mentioned, I probably spent 100 hours meditating on Jude preparing for this study. When God had called Joshua to lead the nation of Israel, he was worried, how am I going to do this? How am I going to lead these people? God told Joshua this in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, the Bible, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you might learn to do according to everything that is written in it. And then you shall make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong, be of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What did he tell Joshua? Joshua, you got to learn my word. You got to meditate in it. And it's so important that we do that. The fifth and final one is start today. Just start. Getting started is the hardest part. Just start. Huge blessings await you. The Bible shows us God's character. The Bible shows us God's person. Each book of the Bible reveals character of God and God's holiness and his unchanging, faithful, gracious nature. He's amazing. And he's revealing himself to us through his word. So get started. You'll be incredibly blessed. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. And you will really be blessed. So, coming back to our study, how do we build up our life on our most holy faith? Well, number one, we make Jesus Lord. Number two, we, say it with me, we study our Bible. And number three, we die to our flesh. And that probably means something different than you think it does. Let me unpack it just for a moment. We die to our flesh. That means we die to our beliefs. We die to our will. We die to our values. We die to our opinions. We die to our ethics. And something interesting happens. As we build our life upon the Word of God, we simultaneously begin to deconstruct our own beliefs and our own values and our own opinions and our own ethics, and we begin to replace them with God's values and God's opinions and God's ethics. And that is what it means to die to yourself. Jesus said that we have to do this in order to be born again, right? And it's how we move forward. We die to our flesh. Before I met Jesus, I had my own ideas about how to find happiness. I had my own ideas about what to look for in a wife. It was pretty simple. She had to be gorgeous, and she had to be adventurous. Those were my ideas. I had my own ideas of what a man should be. I thought pride was a good thing. I had my own definition of success. But when I met Jesus, everything in me began to change. I remember reading Ecclesiastes and going, oh my gosh, that is wisdom that I never had. There's the father that I never had pouring wisdom into my life. Oh my gosh, I had the wrong definition of success. And my definition was all vanity, vanity, just the blowing of the wind. And my values and my opinions and my ethics began to die, and I began to embrace God's. And this is what Jude is talking about on building up our most holy faith. We make Jesus the Lord of our life. That's a starting line. Then we start studying the Bible so we can know Jesus. And then we begin to die to our ideas and our values and learn his. And we are building up our most holy faith. We die of our way of doing life. And Jesus shows that his way is so much better. And reading the Bible inspires us and enables us to do those very things. So that is the first thing that Jude tells us here. Come back to verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, well, here's how we do it. Make Jesus Lord of your life, study your Bible, and die to your flesh. Let's move on now. Let's look at the second way he tells us, and this one will be way, way faster. Put a little number two right here, praying in the Holy Spirit. You see it there in verse 20? Praying in the Holy Spirit. The second step to embracing the call of God in our life is praying in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does that mean? Praying in the Holy Spirit simply means praying the Holy Spirit's agenda, not my agenda. It means praying God's will, not what? Not my will. It means praying in Jesus' name, not praying in my name. And I want you to know, praying in Jesus' name is not a tag we put on the end of our prayer. It's making sure that all of our prayer was in line with his character, his person, who he is. Praying in the Holy Spirit is not something hyper-spiritual. It is not something esoteric. It is simply praying God's will. That's what praying in the Holy Spirit means. Let me give you an example. Say you have someone slandering you and speaking derogatorily against you, and it really hurts you. You're going, oh my gosh, I thought that was my friend. I thought that was my partner. And here they're speaking bad about me. And so we pray, and I'm prone to pray my will, and my will is, Lord, can you believe this guy? What a jerk. I'm done with him. I never want to talk to him again. Whose will am I praying? That's my will. That's not the Holy Spirit's agenda. And so I read God's word, and I see what he says, and then I pray differently. And I say, Lord, so-and-so did this. They're such a jerk. It's still okay to be honest and share your heart. Lord, they hurt me. They've wronged me. And Lord, I want to write them off. I want to say, that's it. But Lord, I know that's not your will for my life. I know that's sin. Lord, help me not to sin. Help me to keep a soft heart towards them. And Lord, I know that I've sinned against you and hurt you a million times over, and you forgive me. And Lord, help me to be like you. And Lord, help me to find some ways to really deal with this, but not to have a hard heart towards that person. And now I'm praying what? God's will. And that's what Jude tells us. Hey, we have to build our life on our most holy faith, and we have to pray in God's Spirit, praying God's will, not our will. The third step that he gives us to embrace the call of God in our life, and we'll wrap up on this one, and then we'll take communion, is keeping yourself in the love of God. And I love this one. This is amazing. Keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? Well, again, I want to first talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean trying to earn and deserve God's love. And this is what most people do. We really want God's blessing on something. We really want God's favor on something. And so we say, well, I'm going to fast. I'm going to fast for 3 days. Or I'm going to read my Bible. Or I'm going to do something. I'm going to show God I'm really serious. Because I want God's favor. Can I tell you something? If you do that, you don't know God very well. You cannot earn God's favor because you already have God's favor. And if you are fasting so that God will answer your prayer, you are breaking God's heart. You don't know him. You are coming to a different God. You are making up a different God. It's bogus theology. God always loves you. His love for you is uncaused by you. You already have God's favor. You don't have to fast to get God's favor. And so, what do we do? What does it mean then? If that's not what it doesn't mean, what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It means to keep yourself in a spot where you are always cognizant of God's amazing love for you. Read verse 21 again. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for his wrath, looking for his mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Amazing. Thursday, on the National Day of Prayer, I heard a story of a woman who, as a teenager, was driving her family boat, and she ran over her father and cut him in half. And she is just thinking that God hates her and that she can't come to God because God is mad at her and that she can't be blessed because of what she did and that God is against her. And it happened when she was just a teen. She ran over her dad. She is now in her 60s and still carrying that weight with her, thinking that she is undeserving of God's love. And can I tell you something? We may be not much different than her. When you sin and when you blow it really bad, do you think that you have to do good to get God's favor again? Oh God, I know I messed up, but I'll do really good now. We're doing the same thing as she is. Do you think you have to do good to please God? Can I tell you something? You don't know God very well. Keeping myself in the love of God means bathing in God's grace and His mercy. It means that I'm just aware, I'm cognizant that Jesus wants to bless me even when I feel like a failure. It's realizing that Jesus wants to bless me even though I've stumbled and I've blown it again. For the umpteenth time, I wake up and I go, hey, God, I can't wait to do life with you today. I know today you want to use me. Yesterday I was a total train wreck, but today you want to use me. You want to bless me. You want me to build your kingdom. You want me to go out and do work with you. I can't wait to go and walk with you today, Lord, and all that you have for me. That is keeping yourself in the love of God. And if you are in a spot where you're trying to earn God's favor, you are not keeping yourself in the love of God. If you are in a spot where you are beating yourself up because you sinned and blew it again, you are not keeping yourself in the love of God. If you are in the spot where you're saying, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do better, you do not know the true and living God, who says, you're not righteous on your own. You never will be on your own. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. I'm watching my granddaughter, River, for 3 days while my son's in New York. And haven't had a baby overnight in the house for a long time. It's so much fun. Oh, my gosh. Bampa. I'm just loving it, right? Just loving it. But I had to change my first poopy diaper in a long, long time. And what a mess it was, man. What a mess it was. And you know what? It didn't make me love that little girl any less. And I never forget in my relationship with God that I am the sinner and He is the Savior. And that I'm only a saint because He's made me a saint by His righteousness, by Him cleaning me up. That's the only reason I'm a saint. And I stumble and fall all the time, but I keep myself in the love of God. I wake up in the morning and say, Lord, thank you that your mercies are new morning by morning. I can't wait to do life with you today. We'll look at number four next week. No, next week is Mother's Day. We'll look at number four in 2 weeks. But may we embrace the call of God upon our life, building ourselves up in our most holy faith by making Jesus Lord, by reading our Bible, and by dying to our own ideas, by praying in the Holy Spirit, not praying my will, but praying God's will, and by keeping myself in the love of God, even when we, what?
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.